Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Thanks, Julie. Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well. Good job making it to church on a cold, rainy morning. Way to go. We are starting a series that we'll be in for the next few months called Conversations with Jesus. And we're going to spend some time in the Gospels and just look at different passages where Jesus had conversations with people and then work through how that speaks to us today. This would be a great series to invite some friends to because it's Jesus and it's relational. And so if you've got people in your life that you feel like God has pressed on your heart, I would encourage you over the next few weeks, few months to take a chance and invite them to a Sunday morning. Now, as I was going through the potential and reading through the Gospels of conversations that we could pick, I decided to start with the devil, because why not, you know? And it's in three of the four Gospels, and so it's pretty significant, like cornerstone story in understanding who Jesus is. But kind of a tough thing to talk about, as one person said before first service, like, yeah, we don't talk about the devil very much, and we ought to. And so let me start by way of introduction with this. The Bible frequently talks about an evil force in the spiritual realm that impacts the natural realm. The Bible frequently talks about an evil force, whether that be Satan, the devil, same thing, the demonic forces in the spiritual realm, and they impact the natural realm. And I just think that's hard for us to grasp, and that's probably why I don't talk about it much more, and we don't talk about it much with each other. So in working through this week, I thought, man, we live in the natural realm, with what we can perceive with our five senses, what we can, you know, touch and connect the dots on and think about and feel. We live in that natural realm. And then there's a supernatural realm beyond that. And you're here. So by definition, like, you have an interest or you believe in that supernatural realm. And that supernatural realm can influence the natural realm in certain ways. And let me ask you a question. What percentage of your focus in a given day, in a given week, do you think is on the natural realm versus the supernatural realm? What percentage of your time and energy and thoughts is focused on the natural versus the supernatural? Anybody got a number that comes to mind? 90? That's about what I thought, like 80, 90%. And I'm the pastor, you know, so I'll lower mine because that would be best for me. No, but it's a lot in the natural realm. If you think about the people around you, your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, would that number be higher that they focus on the natural realm or lower? It's good. Wake up. Come on. We need to do some jumping jacks here. Yeah, higher. We think it would be higher. And so it's just a challenge for us to figure out how these two interact. And then I started thinking, well, how do they interact? I thought, in real basic ways, like the idea of good and evil is the supernatural infringing on the natural. Because if you have just 100% naturalistic view of the world, you have no basis for like an objective good or an objective evil, unless you have a standard of good that's beyond it. And yet, we believe in good and bad and good and evil more than just what culture votes on. And so that's an intersection between the two. The idea is of sin. And so you can violate the code of the good and do bad, and that there are consequences to that beyond just what we can see, but eternal, ultimate consequences. And so we have a need for redemption. I think that's a way that the two intersect. Obviously, the idea of prayer And so the idea that my thoughts in the natural realm towards God can impact like how the supernatural realm interacts with my life or the lives of the people around me is saying that these two intersect. But in the same breath, the fact that I would guarantee most of you that are here on a regular basis, Oak City's your church, most of you would say, my prayer life is not what I think my prayer life ought to be. It just says, like, this is our condition. We believe that, but we don't understand how it works, so we don't spend as much time focused on it as we ought to. Because if my thoughts in the natural realm could really impact, you know, what goes on in the supernatural realm that comes back and impacts the natural realm, then we would do well to spend more time thinking about it and focused on it and doing whatever we can to influence it. And so that's kind of where we're going in this passage. I started thinking about what that's like, and maybe it's a little bit like parenting. And so I have two teenagers. I'm about to have a third teenager in a few months. I will say that having teenagers is not anywhere near as scary as people led me to believe that it would be. It's been really a pretty pleasant experience. And a lot of you have interacted with my teenagers and said, man, they've restored my faith in humanity. Those are pretty good kids, because it just, culture projects that as a pretty scary thing. But if you're a parent, your goal is to raise kids that are going to be good adults, you know, and in our setting, good adults that love Jesus and want to follow Jesus. And so, but if you thought the only influence over that process is your interaction with your kids that you can see and control and understand, you would be remiss, right? Because there's all sorts of other influences that shape that thing. And so you try and control the things that you can control. And so we, you know, you set up routines. We try and have dinner as a family, like on a regular basis. And if we can't get all six, we'll have five or four, and we'll put the devices down and we'll have face-to-face interaction. So you control that, and you've got certain routines you get in with your family. And like, we took the trip this summer and we were all six of us jammed in a minivan for 2.5 weeks. And part of that was just wanting that time together as a memory and shaping that process in ways that we can control. But we also recognize there are influences that are like, we are very limited in the way that we control them, but they powerfully impact the development of our kids. And so media is one of those. Peers is probably the biggest one, so who their friends are. And so you do what you can to shape that, but you're indirect in your control over it, you know. You make school decisions a lot of times based on peers. And so you may decide to homeschool your kids because you want to control peer influence. You try and make our home a place where the kids come to our house instead of our kids always going to their house, so that we can meet these kids and get to know these kids that are influencing our kids. And then we'll try and have, like, you know, go to dinner with their parents so we can meet the influences over the influences on our kids, you know. And you can limit availability. The phone is a big, you know, just connection point, and there are opportunities technologically to limit the influence of that. And let me know if you want to know more about those, because I'm becoming an expert and it's great. But so you limit that, and this may have happened to you when you were a kid. You had a friend that was just a bad influence, and your parents said, you're not seeing that kid anymore. Like, you're not friends anymore because it was a bad influence. So you have that influences the process, and you recognize you have an indirect way to influence that. And so you do it anyway. And I thought that might be a little bit what this is like. Like, we live in the natural and the things that we think we can control and we can see and understand, and there's a supernatural and we know it has an influence, but we tend not to spend as much time on it as we ought to, because we just don't understand like how we can influence that and how that works. But it really, really matters. And throughout the Bible, like, it's all over the place. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are in there, and the serpent comes in, and that's Satan. And he says, did God really say that to you? Don't eat it. Did God say you're going to die? And that shapes their decision-making process and shapes the reality that we live in. The book of Job in the Old Testament, that book starts with the sons of God came into the courts of the Father, and Satan comes with them, and Satan and God have this conversation, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a great guy. And Satan says, he's only that great because you've taken it easy on him. Let me at him, and he's going to curse your name. And that shapes the life of Job, and Job never finds out that that conversation happened. Like, this stuff that happens in the supernatural impacted everything about his life in the natural. You think about Abraham. He prays for his nephew Lot and what happens to the city of Sodom, and that prayer makes a difference in what happens in that situation. I think about the book of Daniel And so Daniel goes into the lion's den, and the Lord closes the lion's mouth, and his friends go into the fiery furnace, and it's three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there's a fourth one walking around with them, and it's an angel that's protecting them. And Daniel at one point prays to God about what's going on with Israel, and an angel comes to him, Gabriel, this fascinating scene, and says, "Hey, Daniel, when you pray, everyone in heaven listens because they all respect you so much. And I was sent as soon as you prayed, but I got held up because I was in this fight with the prince of the kingdom of Persia." So he just opens a window and there's this spiritual battle going on that kept an angel from coming up to Daniel for like 2 or 3 weeks. And so it makes a difference. Jesus casts out demons all the time and it shapes what happens in the natural realm. He tells us to pray that God would protect us from the evil one. Peter says that the devil is a roaring lion, you know, prowling around looking for someone to devour. And Paul says that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities. And so this is a big deal. It's significant the ways that what happens in the supernatural realm affect us in the natural realm. But I just think it's hard for us to focus on that, and it's easy for us to focus on the natural because we can understand it and we think we can control it. And we neglect the supernatural because we can't understand it, and it makes us feel, you know, maybe at best inadequate and at worst just foolish to think that maybe that could happen. And so we don't focus on it as much as we ought to. And so I'd ask, is it possible that the supernatural realm affects your spiritual life, affects your natural life far more than you realize that it does? Is it possible that the supernatural realm and things that are going on there affect your natural life far more than you realize? I think that's where this passage has taken me this week and where it's going to take you as well. Now, whenever I have a passage like this, especially when I'm talking about the devil, I always think there's going to be somebody that's here for the first time. So I'm going to extend my introduction a few minutes to make my case a little bit stronger, because I always think there's someone here and there's someone that invited someone that came for the first time today. And they're sitting there thinking, "Jeff, I invited somebody for like months or years and they finally came and you decided to talk about the devil." Like, that's just what I think goes through your mind. And so I want to go a little bit further in making this case. Because we live in this, our culture is increasingly, seemingly non-religious. Like, the word for that is secular. We live in an increasingly secular, non-religious culture. But in reality, I don't think that's true. I think people are just transforming their understanding of the spiritual from traditional religious things, mostly Christianity, to something else. But then got like kind of having their cake and eating it too, and like saying they're secular when they're really not. And so I found this article and I thought this was really interesting. It said nearly one third of Americans report having felt in contact with someone who has died, feel that they've been in the presence of a ghost, and believe that ghosts can interact with and harm humans. Supernatural impacting the natural. A third of Americans believe that ghosts can interact with us. And my gut instinct was that people that are in church are more likely to believe that because we're more likely to focus on the supernatural. But the article said that infrequent church attendees are twice as likely to believe in ghosts as regular churchgoers, which is people are leaving the traditional spiritual whatever, but they're finding some other alternative to it. The article goes on and talks about the number of claimed haunted houses in the United States is growing, and not like where you take your kids to scare them around Halloween, but legit places that people think are haunted houses. Paranormal tourism centered on such allegedly haunted locales has become a booming business, now accounting for over $500 million in revenue annually. It made me think about how at Halloween, people are decorating their houses just as much, maybe more so, than they are at Christmas. And I feel like we're transferring some spiritual experience from Christmas to something else that, like, maybe, I don't know, but we're just transferring it. And then they go on to say young adults, being less religious, are more inclined to believe in ghosts, astrology, clairvoyance, and spiritual energy. Geographically, the parts of the United States that are more secular, less religious, tend to be the same areas where the market for alternative spiritual experiences and products is the most lucrative. And so it's not that we're less spiritual or less religious. It's just that we're deciding to connect the dots in a different way. People are seeking this stuff because they have a sense that it's true. But I would guess that people are opting for something that is spiritual light, that they can kind of come up with themselves and that costs them less. And so my case in that is that most people believe in the supernatural, Most people believe in good versus evil. There's good and bad must be overcome by good. Just like turn on your TV and look at how many shows are cop shows about the good guys getting the bad guys. Like that's where you find out what we are really into and what we're really about. It comes out in our art. Most people believe that God is a spiritual force for good. So why is it so hard to believe that there would be a spiritual force for evil? You know, why does it seem crazy that there's a spiritual force for evil? Because that's how I feel like it's perceived in a lot of parts of culture. And I'll tell you why, because the devil doesn't want us to, and he's a tricky bastard. That's what the devil is. And I'll say that word in church because I just want to give it to the devil, because I think that's what we're supposed to do. Someone came up to me in between services, and they reminded me of the quote that the greatest trick the devil has ever played is to convince us that he doesn't exist. Now, he attributed that to Kaiser Sose in The Usual Suspects, which I haven't seen. I said, I think that's a C.S. Lewis quote. That's a good one, you know, and it's true. And I thought back to a time a few years ago when we were going through some spiritual warfare stuff and people were giving examples of it. And then I asked, how many of you had had an experience like that where you feel like your life intersected in some way with a demonic or somebody that's so close to you that you trust them implicitly has had that type of experience? And over half of you raised your hands. And I was like, whoa. You know, but why don't we talk about that? Because I think the devil has us convinced that we'll be perceived as fools if we do. And so that's just a longer introduction to say, listen to this, because that's how the Bible speaks of us. And I think it's a reality for us. And as I move through this passage, I'm going to move through these three points and I'm going to kind of go over them again and again. So we make them at the beginning and then make them in the middle and then make them at the end. The temptation is a spiritual reality, and that's a bit of the case that I've just been making here, but the temptation is, when we face it, is a spiritual reality that intersects with our natural world. Satan is not very creative when it comes to temptation, and so I'm going to make that point. We're going to look at how he tempts Jesus, but that's how he tempts us today, and it's how he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and he just hasn't changed his playbook in several thousand years, and that God has given you resources to resist temptation. And my guess would be that we're not taking advantage of those resources in ways that would be beneficial to us. So here's the passage, and this is what Julie read. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, I'll make a few just like put this in the context of where it is in Luke and in the rest of the Bible for just a minute here, because this stuff matters. But this is Luke chapter 4. Luke is making the case. He's writing his gospel to people about Jesus. And the first thing he does is make the case that Jesus' identity is that he is the Son of God. And so you have the story of the incarnation in Luke 1 and 2. And then you've got the story of Jesus' parents taking him from Nazareth to Jerusalem when he's 12 years old. And they head in the caravan back to Nazareth. And they realize they've forgotten Jesus. And they go back to Jerusalem to find him, and he's in the temple, and he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And that is in part Luke like cueing us into he's in his Father's house because he is the Son of God. The next story, Jesus gets baptized. So John the Baptist is in the Jordan. He's baptizing people. He baptizes Jesus, and as he baptizes Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so again, Luke is saying, this is the Son of God. The next thing Luke does is goes through Jesus' genealogy, and it's a little bit out of place in this. And he starts with, he's the son of Joseph, but ends with the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so he is making the point, this is the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Satan is going to hit him right at that point. And so part of this is just proving that he is the Son of God, but that's also where Satan hits him, and it's where he hits us as well. Now, back to that verse, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. A few other things about this. One, he's full of the Holy Spirit. One of my points is that God gives us the resources to resist temptation. Jesus doesn't experience the temptation. God doesn't lead him into that until he's full of the Holy Spirit, because that's the biggest resource that we have. Note that God led him into the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. God may not tempt you, but lead you into a place where you are tempted for his purposes. And so things aren't completely out of control if you're experiencing temptation. God may have specific purpose for that. And note in this, there are very strong allusions to the Old Testament. So Jesus gets baptized, comes out of the water, goes into the wilderness for a period of 40 time increments, days in this case. That is referring back to the Exodus. And God takes the Israelites through the Red Sea, through the water. It's like that's an allusion to baptism itself in the Old Testament, into the wilderness. for 40 years instead of 40 days, and there they are tested in the wilderness. How does Israel do in their test when they're in the wilderness? Yeah, they do poorly. They fail that test. Israel, in that story in the Exodus, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he refers to Israel as the son of God. And so for a Jewish person that knows all this stuff, they read this and they're like, oh man, he is the better Israel. Jesus is the one that passes the test. He is the better Israel. So he's putting this in context of the entire story, which is just important to see that God is, God's woven this whole thing together. It's part of the reason that you should read your Bible more is because all these stories come together and it adds some flavor and fullness to the understanding of it. Now, so he's out there 40 days, he's hungry, and it says the devil said to him, if you are the son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so that's the first temptation. Now, you're thinking through the scene, and I think this can be hard sometimes because Jesus is Jesus, you know, and like he's perfect. And so the idea that Jesus could be tempted to turn a stone into bread is difficult for us, but he has been in the desert for 40 days and he hasn't eaten anything, and he's fully human and fully man. He's starving. Like he's super hungry at the end of those 40 days. In some ways, when you look through this, it could be that he's tempted the entire 40 days, but whatever it is, he's hungry. When I don't eat for 4 hours, I get hangry, you know, like you don't want to be around me. I need a snack. And he's been there for 40 days. So turn the stone into bread, which he knows he can do, like that's a legit temptation. And sometimes when you're in a vulnerable place, it just doesn't take much to tip you over, does it? And so that's what Satan does. Now, I said this temptation is a spiritual reality, and so we see this, it has a physical manifestation, we see it in here. Satan's not very creative in the way that he tempts, and so he's attacking Jesus' identity in the passage. If you are really the Son of God, and Satan does this to us, if God is really God, if you're really a child of God, if God really loves you, and it's not so much does God really love you, but if God loves you, if you're the Son of God, then why are you in this situation? If you are the Son of God, then why do you have to go through this and be in a desert and not eat for 40 days? Since you have it a little bit better, should the Son of God have to go hungry? Does God really love you if you find yourself in this situation? Then does anybody hear that, like on a semi-regular basis? Does God really love you if you're in this situation? Because I do, you know? We hear that. You go back to Genesis 3, and so we're in the garden, and God has put Adam and Eve there and said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. And serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what he's doing there is saying, God is not for you. God is against you. God has told you this is what's best for you, but really it's what's best for God. And so he's calling into question the character of God. If you're the Son of God, why would you be in this situation? If God was really for you, why would he withhold the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That doesn't make any sense. And so he is doing the same thing now as he did then. He attacks our relationship with the Father based on the reality of our current circumstances. And I think we hear that whisper in our soul frequently. So it's a spiritual reality. He's not very creative in his temptations. And those thoughts in your head and your heart, and this is hard because we can't know which ones do and which ones don't, may have some supernatural source. And God's given us the resources to resist that. And so Jesus responds with a quote from the Bible. And Jesus is not playing Bible trivia with the devil. You know what I mean? They didn't get a board game out and say, who knows the most Bible? What Jesus is doing is quoting a scripture that references a passage that is a part of a story that is talking about the character of God that's behind that story. And so it's a whole story. And so this is the expanded bit of what Jesus quotes. He says, you shall remember, and this is Deuteronomy, so it's the end of their time in the desert, right before they go in the promised land, after they failed the test, but God's going to take them into the promised land. And they're reviewing that time in the desert. And it's written, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, And then he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so he's referencing this story, God's faithfulness in the history of Israel, where God led them to that place where they weren't going to have any food, where they were going to have to wonder what was going to happen next, where they could have no idea that God had this thing called manna that would just show up every morning. You know, for 40 years, God could just provide for them out of nowhere. But God put them in that situation so that he could do that, so they would come out of the situation knowing more about God's power and about God's love for them and about God's faithfulness towards them. And so it's exactly the opposite of what Satan is saying is going to happen. God puts them out there in that situation, not because God doesn't love them, but precisely because God loves them and wants to show them more about himself. It's exactly the opposite of what Satan says is happening in the situation. God puts us in those situations that seem so impossible so he can show himself to be God to us and so that our worship of him can deepen. And that's to our benefit. But Satan comes around and says, God's not for you, God's against you. So it's the same stuff that we face today. Second temptation, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, temptation is the spiritual reality. It has a physical component. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has been living at the right hand of the Father for eternity, enjoying the glory of heaven. He comes down to earth and he lives as a homeless man. And Jesus is human. And so you think, well, that doesn't bug Jesus because Jesus is God. But he's human. And I'm going to read this in, at the end of the sermon, like he's been tempted in every way, just like we are. So does it bother Jesus that he's a homeless guy and he doesn't have any place to lay his head? That he will be dependent upon the generosity of the people that he created to meet his needs while he is here on earth. That he will never have an ounce of formal power when he is more powerful than, you know, Pilate, the one that puts him on the cross, or the Roman Empire that gave Pilate any authority that he has. And that's where Satan tempts him. Like, you could have power over all these kingdoms, and God hasn't given it to you, but I will give it to you, and the glory that comes with it. Did Jesus ever want to drive like a BMW? Did Jesus, whatever the equivalent ox cart of that in Jesus' day was, did he wish that he had one of those, you know? Or the status that comes with it. Did Jesus want to live in the nicest neighborhoods? And did Jesus want to get invited to the best parties? He was tempted in every way like we were. So, and in a way that I can't pull apart, you know, but he was tempted. He was tempted. And so in some way, he gets it. Satan's not very creative. This is what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You'll be like God. He's holding out on you. God is up here. You're down here. That's what he's made you think. But if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. You'll have control. You'll have power. You'll have glory. And that's, it's just the same temptation that we face today. And Jesus, God's given us the resources, and he refers again to a scripture, and this is the context of that. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Like, you're going to have everything you need. He's going to give you all the things, but he's going to be the one that provides them for you. Don't grasp for them yourself. He's the one that will give them to you. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. You shall worship the Lord your God only. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And that's just so familiar. We get in situations where we're desperate and God provides for us, and then we just forget. And then we get in another situation and we got to remember again. And maybe that's why he brings us into these situations. We're part of it. Third temptation, Satan took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This one was a little bit harder for me to grasp what this one means. Like the first one, if it's provision, he's hungry. Is God going to provide food for him and meet that physical need? The second one seemed to be emotional and glory. And is there status, you know, that you could have that you don't have right now? This one, maybe it's security. Maybe it's, will God keep you from harm? Maybe it's an allusion to the cross and to what happens in the garden where, you know, Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross and is the Father with him. I'm not totally sure about that. I do when it comes to the second point of Satan's not very creative. What you see in this temptation is that he realizes that Jesus is responding to him with scripture. So he includes scripture in his temptation and he twists the words of God when he says them to Jesus to try and convince Jesus to do something that God doesn't want him to do. And that's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes to Eve and says, did he really tell you that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? And then she ends up responding, well, he told us that we couldn't eat of this tree or touch it. Like God's word quickly gets distorted. And that's what he does in scripture. And I think that's what he still does today is that he's twisting the words of scripture in so many different ways. And I think we see that a lot in our day where, you know, there's been traditional historic understandings of things, not to say they can't be wrong, but where people are just twisting those to their own pleasure. And then God has given you the resources and Jesus responds again, alluding to a passage, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. And that's a very specific incident in their time in the wilderness. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord has promised. And I think that's a statement of like just trusting him, staying on the path with him. You follow him and do things that might not even make sense to you. And you're going to realize later, but that's what it means to really submit to the Lord and to trust him. And then the passage ends like this: when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And that is a kind of an ominous verse. He departed until an opportune time. There's a place in Ephesians where Paul talks about the schemes of the devil, that you have a spiritual opponent that is smart and knows what he's doing. You have the resources to resist him, but he knows what he's doing. So let me go back through those three points. Temptation is a spiritual reality with a physical component, and that's the story, and you know, it can be found in many places. That's what the Bible says is true about our reality, that the supernatural does, you know, affect the natural in significant ways. And one of those is temptation. Satan is not very creative when it comes to temptation. As I was working through these stories and just as things started like occurring to me, and really that's what God pressed on me this week, is are there things that run through your head that you think are just natural and you're trying to fight with natural resources when you need supernatural resources to figure out what's going on and to resist it in your life? And so see if these ring through, you know, through your heart and soul. I think he tempts us with our identity. If God was really on your side, would your situation be this bad? I think he hits with shame. Like, what will those people think of you? If they really knew, they wouldn't be your friends. They wouldn't love you. They'd reject you. What would they think of you? Guilt. How can he keep forgiving you when you keep repeating the same thing, whatever it is? Yeah, I died on the cross for you, but surely he can't keep forgiving you for the same thing over and over again. Distraction. Oh, look at that. I think that's a frequent one for me. Like, look, a bright, shiny object. Look over there. Unbelief. Is God really with you? Are those common in your heart? Given what the Bible says, how likely is it that Satan is the source of those, you know, thoughts in your heart? And are you treating a spiritual condition like it is a purely physical or emotional condition? I did think this week about the Screwtape Letters, which is a book by C.S. Lewis, where he kind of works through what it would be like for a senior devil to direct a junior devil who is trying to tempt a new believer. And if you've ever read that, it is just eerily familiar. And it starts to connect the dots in these, and I couldn't recommend that enough for you. And so Satan's not very creative when it comes to temptation, and God has given us the resources to resist temptation. And so what we see so much in this story is his word, which is a record of his faithfulness and the reasons that we can trust him and wait on him and, you know, believe in his faithfulness, because he's been faithful in the past and he's going to be faithful in the present and he's going to be faithful in the future. And so spend time in his word. You know, something sticks out, write it down and memorize it. David says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so that matters. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. As I mentioned at the beginning, Luke will end the gospel, but with Jesus telling his disciples to stay in the upper room until the Holy Spirit comes, because they can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit has come. And if you have believed on what Jesus has done on the cross for you and received that, the forgiveness that he gives you, it says that the Holy Spirit is in you and you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that is a resource that we have to resist what Satan is doing, his fellowship. I just think about prayer and how many times do we not go to him when he's there for us and there with us and he knows, and yet we don't go to him in prayer in the middle of it. Do I not go to him in prayer right in the middle of it? In Hebrews, it's written, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered when being tempted, so he can help us when we are being tempted. And again, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's been tempted in every respect. That's just mind-blowing. In every respect as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's his promise to him, to us. We have fellowship in him. And then finally, his word, his spirit, his fellowship, and the knowledge of his victory. And so ultimately in the New Testament, this is what it says, that Satan is a loser. And so he is lost. In Colossians, Paul writes, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven, he forgave our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And so let me say this, because if you're here and you're new and the gospel is new to you and you think that religion is, I got to do something for God to approve of me, it's just totally the opposite. God has done something for you that you can never do for yourself in forgiving you of your sins. And he calls you to receive that. We were singing that last song and there's a line that says, come join the song of all the redeemed. And I thought, man, if I'm here and I hadn't done that. That's an invitation. Come join the song of all the redeemed who have just accepted our need for Christ and what he has done for us. And you just pray to the Father, I know I need you. I know I've sinned against you. Thank you for what you've done for me. And I want to give my life to you. And it's that simple. And so if you're here and that's your condition, man, do that this morning and forget everything else I said. Well, don't, but do that. Because that's what you need first. And so that's what this verse says. And then he set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so Jesus has won. Now, why God then lets us be subject to temptation, you know, in a battle that ultimately is won? I don't know. I know God is not slow, as some count slowness, but patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone would have eternal life in Christ. And so that's certainly part of it, but I don't know. And from what these passages have said, he puts us in those situations so that he can show to us in deeper ways his faithfulness to us and his love for us and his power. And so we hang on during those times. Jesus was exhausted at the end of that temptation. Angels came to minister to him. It doesn't say it's going to be easy, but it says he's going to be with us and there's a way to get through it. The biggest weapon we have in this is the knowledge that we have communion with the Father on the basis of the work of the Son. We have been forgiven, and so we have fellowship with God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And so we have one more song to sing, and we're going to take communion. If you're new to Oak City Church, the way we do this is we have a couple tables set up with some bread that Jesus said to his disciples represents his body that has been broken on the cross for us. And we've got some crackers, which are gluten-free. That's a deal for you. And then we have some juice that represents the blood of Jesus that has been shed for us. And so if you have accepted who Jesus is and what he's done, I would invite you to join us for communion this morning during this last song. If there's something that hits you and that just really comes to mind where you feel like the Spirit is convicting you, that there's some area of your life that you're treating as purely a natural thing when really it is a supernatural thing and the devil is probably tempting you in that area, man, then take a minute and ask him for help in that very specific area of your life before you take communion. And be thankful for this, for what we have and the resource it gives us in this very specific area of our life. Father, thanks for this passage. I'm thankful that as I was going through this, I think you convicted me to preach out of this passage that, man, there are times that I'd rather just not talk about the devil because I feel a little bit silly. But it's all throughout the Bible, Lord. And so I repent of that. Forgive me for that, God. And thank you that you have forgiven me for that. Help us not to neglect that, God. That there's so much more going on than we can understand or we can control. And we don't like that, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't pay attention to it. And you have given us every resource that we need. And your word says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so this week, God, give us specific times where we bring this back to mind. You bring it to our minds, God, that this is a spiritual thing that's taking place and not just a physical thing. And may we worship you and lean on you and trust in you. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.